Take our Bibles and, excuse me, I have a cough drop in my mouth, so I'm still dealing with a little bit of sickness that Remy had temporarily, but she loved me so much, she just gave me all that she could, you know? That's so sweet. Luke chapter 22 is where we're going to be tonight, where we're going to start. We're going to end up in Hebrews chapter 8. But we're going to study the Last Supper, the significance of the statements that Jesus makes. You know, I've seen a couple of emails already in my inbox about Palm Sunday and the reminder that Jesus is victorious over sin. And I was talking to my wife about it, and I said, you know, it's not that I disagree with any of that. I totally agree with it. But I don't know about you, when I think of Palm Sunday, I see more of the rejection element, just of all the things that Israel could have, all that they could have experienced, but they were going to miss out on it because of their rejection of Jesus. I see servant leadership in Christ, going into a place where he knows he's going to be rejected, yet still going, being faithful to do that. Of course, then you have the garden experience. And I don't know, I just see it differently. Not to say those things are wrong, but as a pastor, as someone who's committed my life in service to the Lord, I see my Savior's willingness to go and suffer and die for sin. Not to say that that changes anything about Palm Sunday necessarily, because he is going to come back, and he is going to enter in, and he is going to rule and reign. He will be accepted, amen? If you're not excited about that, you got to wake up, read your Bible more, you know what I'm saying? Get out of the news, get into the real headlines, you know what I'm saying? But I think, especially when we read John's Gospel, you know, chapters 13 through 18 really detail everything that happened around the events with the Last Supper. I don't think we think of that often, but that's where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. We're going to read that today. We're going to talk about those things verse by verse. But it's also where he says that, you know, one of you is going to betray me. That was shocking to the disciples because of all the things that they had already heard and experienced together. Now all of a sudden there's one among them that's going to be betraying him. Of course, he's speaking of Judas. Judas is told to go and do that. Even after the feet washing experience, Jesus says, you know, I've known all of you who I've chosen. And that's not, he's chosen them into eternal life per se. He's chosen them into service, specifically in that role of a disciple. But he says, one of you is going to betray me. When we read this Luke account in Luke 22, it's very detailed as to when it happened because that's significant. And that's not going to be the thrust of my study tonight. But you got to remember, John 13 is still in there. John 14 is in there. John 15, about the instruction to love one another, that's still there. It's just not recorded as exactly because Luke's looking from a different view. But when we see these pictures put together, we see a picture of Jesus who is telling you, you need to be willing to suffer for my name. I'm going to go and suffer ultimately on the cross. I'm going to go and be the offering for sin. You need to follow me afterwards. And the disciples did that. You read the Acts. By the way, when you see the book of Acts, it's really the Acts of the Apostles. And it's all that they did, all the work that they did to get that message of Jesus out into the Jewish community. And then, of course, when we see in Acts chapter 10, it's not the first time a Gentile trusts Christ, but it is an experience there where the Holy Spirit descends on them the moment that they believe. And then you see it just reach into the entire world. And Jesus said that in Acts 1:8. Go ye into all the world. He said that at the Great Commission, but he said, I'm going to give you power, and you're going to talk first in Jerusalem and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as that process would go out, it was dependent on the disciples being faithful, remaining in service to him. Acts chapter 6 is where we see a real dangerous moment for the church, where there could have been an opportunity for the elders to served in the ministerial roles of the church, which there's nothing wrong with that. At that time, it was the need for widows. They needed things taken care of. But the deacons were installed to do that role so that the elders and pastoral leadership of the church could do two things. Tend to the word, and a lot of times we miss out on this last one. What does anyone know the last one? Pray. That they would be in prayer and in tending to the word. That's a significant part of a pastoral role. You know, if for any of you who are interested in going down that path, a lot of the work that a pastor does is unseen. There's a lot of reading. There's a lot of praying. But that's exactly what we're supposed to do. And then the church is supposed to function to reach the community, number one, to lead people to Christ, and then as people come to faith in Christ, to get them equipped so they can grow in their faith. The Last Supper, Jesus says some really interesting things about a new covenant, especially about his blood and his body, that are significant when we study things later and where we are today. You know, where we are today, we are not under the restrictions of the Old Testament law. Although the Old Testament law teaches us basic principles, God still holds us accountable for obeying those. You know, thou shalt not steal. Just because we're now found in Christ doesn't mean we can go and steal because, well, that's part of the Ten Commandments. We're not under that anymore. It's a common sense thing. A lot of people that argue that, I don't think they fully understand the significance of Cain killing Abel. Okay, that was still wrong. The law was not yet in effect nor written, but it was still wrong to shed innocent blood. And that's exactly what Cain did. So same thing for us. But we're going to look at how and why the old covenant is described as ineffective. Why is that? If it's from God, if it's perfect, if it was delivered on those two tablets and all that, then how in the world could it be ineffective and unable to save? We'll study all of that, and then we'll look at the significance of the new covenant and what Jesus makes that statement to be, this do ye as often as ye eat in remembrance of me and all that stuff, the New Testament and all of that. But it starts here in Luke 22, so let's take a look. There's fairly a bit of reading tonight, but that's okay. That's my favorite kind of Bible study, to be absolutely plain with you. I like when we have a lot of scripture to go over. But Luke 22, starting in verse 14. On page 1107 in a Scofield Bible. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Excuse me. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, we know this. We do this every month. He said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So he's going to separate now the sacrifice of his body and the sacrifice of his blood. Both significant, both with saving power, but there's a remembrance here of his body that is given for them to do in remembrance. Likewise, also, the cup after supping said, this is the new testament in my blood, or the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, you go to other places in the scripture, there's a little bit of difference and variance here and there. That doesn't speak to the inaccuracy, but it does speak to the importance of what the instruction was supposed to be. So, I want you to note here in verse 15, he says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's a goal that Jesus wants to accomplish. He has a desire of himself for his disciples to come to the knowledge of something. The first thing is, remember me by my sacrifice. Look again at verse 19. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. As they were to eat of this bread, they were to remember something that, listen now, had not yet come to pass. When we are instructed through the communion to look at the Last Supper, what are we doing? We're looking back to something that has already taken place, namely Calvary, where Jesus hung on the cross, his body was bruised for us, he was beaten for us, and then, of course, we look at his blood that was shed that paid for sin and brought us into this new standing with God. At this time, it's not really understood how much the disciples grasped of this information, but they did obey him, they did take, and they did eat. And then in verse 20, it says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which I believe is a significant separation between the body and the blood. Again, not to say one is greater than the other, but a body hast thou prepared for me is the language that's used in Hebrews and in the Psalms, and Jesus had that body. And he offered that body up, but specifically the blood was applied. And you know that from Romans chapter 3. I think we could have time to go there, but I'm going to choose not to because it may cut off some other things that we look at. But you go to Romans chapter 3, starting around verse 23, 24, you see the significance of the blood. Okay, now people are going to start splitting hairs. They say, well, does it matter that he sacrificed his body? Does it only matter about his blood? It all matters. Okay, but we want to talk about where is the payment accepted. A lot of people want to have that discussion. I think it's a good discussion. I believe when Jesus says it is finished, it is because the body had been sacrificed, a perfect body, a sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, and the blood that was shed is accepted. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. This is why all of those Old Testament sacrifices are laid out in that pattern. Jesus is going to come and fulfill that. He's going to fulfill that in real time. You'll look at the significance of this when we look at Hebrews chapter 8. But he's going to fulfill it in real time, meaning he's not just going to go into the shadow of the figures of things in heaven, which is the tabernacle, the physical places that Moses built exactly as it was said to be built. Moses went and had it built. He's going to go into the real place, the place in heaven, the mercy seat, and apply that blood. So I think where the salvation occurs is when Jesus says it's finished, it's been offered. That's why I believe the veil is torn. It's ripped from the top to the bottom because it's a picture of everything has been accomplished. That which separated us, namely the inability to attain righteousness with God, has now been taken care of. The blood has been applied. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the word that's used is propitiation. That's in Romans 3 as well as 1 John 5. It's in Romans 5 as well. You now have a covering sufficient for your sin. This is the New Testament, as he says, look at verse 20, in my blood, which is shed for you. Now hold your spot there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll come back to, you can let Luke go because we'll go to John after that. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can see why Paul dealt with the Corinthian church and their mishandling of communion so severely, okay? Everything for you and I, we're serving the Lord. We've put our trust in Jesus Christ. We know we're going to heaven. The significance of the communion, first of all, is that it's a command. It says, this do. That's an imperative. That is not as you find, you know, when you have the opportunity. It's an instruction. This do in remembrance of me. So we are supposed to do this. The reason why we don't do it every service is because it can become ritualistic. I think the Corinthian church didn't have a problem doing it all the time, but they made it a huge event. It was almost like a meal where the purpose was to come in needing nourishment and then gorging yourself and people that had some were able to bring it in, and others who did not have enough, they couldn't bring it in. So the focus shifted from Jesus and the remembrance of what he did to pay for our sin. The focus now shifted to, we're going to eat a bunch of food. We're going to fill our bellies. And those who have, they'll have. And those who have not, well, that's tough. That's not the purpose. I don't think the purpose of the Last Supper necessarily was for physical nourishment. It was for a picture of what was going to happen on the cross. And we know from what happened with the disciples, even with Peter, when Jesus said in John 13, you're going to deny me, man, it's like, how would he do that if he knew he was the Christ? Because these things were hidden. They were hidden from them until all of it was put together. And of course, once they understood it, they went out and they were great witnesses for the Lord. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. The instruction is repeated just like it is in Luke in 24 and 25. But in 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now that's added there. But in the original, what Jesus had said, he just does the bread and the blood, or excuse me, the bread and the juice as a remembrance. I think the reason why 26 is there is because it is implied that we're supposed to do it often and for the purpose of we show the Lord's death until he comes back. What's the significance of that? When he comes back, every eye will see him. They'll know at that point. But also for you and me, we are a testimony to the living Savior. Okay? We talk about Jesus' resurrection. That's good. That is everything. But he died. And he died for a specific purpose. I think it's Barna. Barna has a lot of good polls. And that's where I was doing a study in college, and I was studying about people's knowledge specifically about why Jesus did what he did, and it's a very low number. People know that he died. They know that he went to the cross, that he died on the cross, that he was buried and rose again 3 days later, but people don't understand the significance of why he died. And that really is where the salvation is. Okay? If you don't know why Jesus died, then you're not able to trust in him for eternal life. What are you trusting in him for if he just died to die? As a matter of fact, when you study Islam, and I would encourage you carefully to study some of the doctrines of Islam, they give a lot of credit to Jesus. A lot. But they do not go so far as to reach the truth, which is he's the Son of God that had an effectual death, burial, and resurrection. It paid for sin. They won't go that far. And those of you who are experienced, the stopping point is Allah has no son. So Jesus saying he's the Son of God, they outright say this, that's a lie. They call him a liar, which we know what 1 John 5 says about that. You do not have the Son, you do not have life, and you call God a liar. We also know from 1 John 2, you can't have God and also reject the Son. Okay? So there's significance there. The Spirit, you can't have the Holy Spirit, reject the Son because the Spirit bears witness of the Son. All these things work together. So when Paul says here, as often as you do that, you do show the Lord's death until he come, you show the Lord's death not only to one another, but to the world. We remember this. It is the most holy service in the Catholic tradition. The Eucharist, the preparing of it. Now, they have taken it to the extreme where they have added, I would say, mythological elements. It's called transubstantiation, where they believe literally that you take the bread, you are literally John 6, the body of Christ. What I mean by that, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They go to the extreme and say, when you take of the Holy Eucharist, after you got to be confirmed and in the Catholic Church, they're not going to give Eucharist to someone who's just, you know, visiting, then you are ingesting the Lord's body to the degree that there's forgiveness there, there's obedience there, you stay in a right relationship with God. That's not taught in the Scripture. This is what happens when man adds to what God has clearly said. The only thing that Paul says is under the inspiration of the Spirit, we're showing the world what has been done in the death of Jesus Christ. Why do we point back? That's how you get peace with God, sinner. That's how you come into a right standing. You need to look back to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But then there's strong warning in 27. Look at 27. Wherefore, meaning in light of these things, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now that's worth a description. It means in an unworthy manner. I think as far as interpretation goes, the problem in Corinth was it was a glutton fest. Okay? I think here in, you know, Calvary Community Church or anywhere else where someone could be taking the Lord's cup unworthily, it's either they're not a part of the body of Christ, meaning they have rejected the Son, they have not believed on Jesus, or they're bringing unconfessed sin into the sanctuary. That's a serious thing. When you're in a New Testament church, there is such a thing as church discipline that's based off of 1 Corinthians 5, where there is a man who was in improper relationship with his mother-in-law. He was told to stop. If he would not stop, he was told to be, you know, removed from the church until he wanted to get right. There's an element to, a church should do this. I'm 100% advocate for this. If there's somebody who's in sin and it's been addressed, everyone can hide something from you. But if it's come out and there's an issue and the person is not willing to get right with God, you can withhold communion from them. Doesn't have anything to do with their eternal life. But there are severe consequences that are listed here in 1 Corinthians for administering communion to someone who is unworthy. They're not walking with the Lord. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, some would look at that and say, guilty, like in a permanent way? Would that be a permanent separation now? Like almost you're the one that put Jesus on the cross because you're doing this? I don't think so. I think this is more in line with Hebrews chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, not to trample underfoot the blood of the Savior. So what's the solution? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So that's the importance of our remembrance of the Lord's Supper now as we look back to what Jesus did on the cross. Not necessarily to the Last Supper, the actual event. I'm not saying that's insignificant, but there's lessons to learn there. We were just talking about Jesus' greatest desires. He said he had a desire. He wants them to remember them or remember him by what he's about to do. And then the second thing is servant leadership. Take your Bible and go to John chapter 13. I know we're in such a charged world, aren't we? Like you can say something to somebody and you don't even mean to offend them, and they take great offense as if you have. I mean, I've seen some people react to something I've said, and I'm like, whoops. Didn't mean to do that, but at the end of the day, it's kind of like you chose to be offended by that. I'm just speaking the truth. But a lot of times, I think we forget. I'm looking out in the audience tonight, so I'm going to make an educated guess that everybody here has put their trust in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. So speaking to the body of Christ now, I think we forget how very plainly we are called into servant leadership. We are supposed to serve others. We're not the elites in this world. You recognize that? We are supposed to humble ourselves. I know there's so much going on in the world. Let's just look at school as something. You know, you got public school. You have all the things that are being taught there, all the decisions that are being made for you and for your children. So I think there's like this temptation for parents sometimes to get this idea of like, we know better than the world, therefore we are better. And there's like this elevation, right? I'm not saying homeschooling is bad. Making that choice, I think, is good if you can do it. But almost like I see sometimes these Christians, they're just Christian in name only, but they are so lifted up in pride. Like they know everything there is to know. And most of these people don't even know why Jesus died on the cross. You say, how do I avoid that? Humble yourself. And you know what's so good about that? Jesus showed you what that looked like. This is what is so knock it out of the park fantastic about our Savior. He didn't just say, you know, do as I say, not as I do. I'm the Son of God, you know? I mean, that's what our leaders are doing today, are they not? Go study some things about your boy Gavin Newsom and COVID restrictions. Just go look that up. Some of the things he said not to do and some of the things he was doing himself. It's happening in all forms of government. Jesus doesn't lead like that. Look in John chapter 13, starting in verse 4. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin. By the way, the very clothing that he's wearing is really restricted for that of a servant. So he prepared himself, knowing that he's ready, knowing that Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. All these things are coming to pass. He gets up, gets into servant attire. Afterwards, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. That's a major no-no for royalty. Royalty receives that kind of treatment. He's giving that kind of treatment. And to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now look, that's a, hello, Peter, welcome to the chat. Thanks for getting here. You know what I'm saying? Yes, I'm going to do this. And the Lord answers and says, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter makes a very definitive statement. It's pretty brash. It's inappropriate. But he looks at Jesus in verse 8 and he says, thou shalt never wash my feet. We know the age-old saying, never say never. Probably a good rule there. Because the next thing that Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, never say never, Lord. He said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So we're going through. It's not known if Peter was the last disciple to have his feet washed or not, but that's there for our reading. There's some type of significance there. Of course, this attitude that Jesus is taking, he performed the miracles, He's the one that spoke with authority, and now he's the one that's serving. This, if I can just bear my soul with you here tonight, is the most attractive part of ministry to me. This is it. I love it. I love when the person who has the authority to tell you what to do and how to do it instead demonstrates what it is to serve. That's how I grew up here at Calvary. I remember just all the things that were going on when I was in youth group, and I wasn't paying attention, and I was the kid that all, James Taylor, y'all remember James? All the time, he would look at people like me that caused problems, and he'd say the same thing. Come on, guys. Come on, Jesse. You know better. But I was just being a kid, you know, not listening. That's not an excuse, but just doing what I wanted to do, how I wanted to do it. It wasn't until I got serious in 2011 and wanted to serve the Lord, and I told the Lord, whatever you want to do with me, have your way, not my will, but yours, that I started to see the significance of, instead of expecting everything to go the way you want it to go, how about you just get involved? How about you just help? How about you just, no expectations? How can you use me? I remember going into Dr. Arnold's office and telling him, wherever you need me, I'll do it. Whatever you need. That was, for me personally, it was such a weight off my shoulders. Instead of going in there and saying, Lord, I want to be a pastor, so I got to go the pastor's route, you know? Instead of saying that, just saying, what do you need? And I ran that bookstore for 2 years. I don't know if I did it well, but I had to learn all that stuff. When the time came for Yankee to start a YouTube channel, because Roger and TC had passed away, and Roger used to do all of the DVDs and videos of all the messages and stuff, and he had bad vision, and it started to go, and he passed away. I was like, okay. Yankee was like, do you know how to edit video? I was like, I got no idea, but I'm willing to learn. And there were times too, folks, where we had some problems in the back with like bathrooms and you know, I'll just leave it at that. Where I was doing stuff that a lot of people would say, you shouldn't do that. Why not? If Jesus could wash the feet of the disciples, is there anything that I'm not willing to do? He set the example for me. And I'm not looking to some man somewhere and saying, I want to lead ministry like that man, because that man has fault. I'm looking to Jesus. He set the example. I don't know if you connect on that, but you should. It should really show you what the expectation is. The expectation is not for you to go out there on a road pre-prepared and just absolutely kill it everywhere. It's like, this guy, he's a rock star. He's so cool. He's got so much. No, no. If people don't even know your name, that's fine. People are not going to reward you the way the Lord is going to reward you. And he set the example. Look at verse 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, of course, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Soon after, he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Now, those of us who are students and we like when things are explained, he's about to explain exactly why he did what he did. And here's the explanation. We'll go through into verse 17. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well. That's why I say this is attractive to me, because he's saying, you're right. I am your Master, and I am your Lord. For so I am. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. See, there's no preferential treatment here. There's no untouchable. There's no, I'll do every job but that. It's all equal. It's all equal. If the Master, who you know is the Master, does it, then you have no problem doing it for another person. And do you see the significance there? He doesn't say, wash my feet, although that would have totally been called for as the Lord and Master. What does he say? Wash one another's feet. That's the hardest thing for some people. To humble themselves to the point of serving the person that they might not like all the way. But you don't know what they said about me. I might not know. But Jesus knew the ones that were going to betray him. Still did what he needed to do. For I have given you, and mark this please, an example that ye should do as I have done to you. When I was learning the trumpet, one of the things that really registered with me was when somebody would play, we used to call it a lick. That's like a little, you know, notes or whatever. When someone would play a lick that they wanted me to play. Okay? I could know all the music theory. I could know how to read music, and I did. But it didn't click for me until someone played it for me. I used to have a trumpet teacher. I'd go to his house every Saturday, and we would have lessons and stuff. And when I just wasn't picking it up, he would play it for me, and then right away, I'd start to get it. And that would like stick in my mind. I can still think of like the Carnival of Venice, one of the solos that I learned in high school. My trumpet teacher played it for me, and I immediately got it. Then I started listening to like Arturo Sandoval play it and all these different things. I just started to mimic that. And when I read this statement here, I see that same significance. Not really based on your learning style, but if you want to know how to do it, you don't need to read a bunch of books about it. Just look at what Jesus did. And then look at what is about to be said here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is, he's both the one that sent and was sending. But look at verse 17. If you know these things, part one, happy are ye, period. Y'all aren't paying attention. Is there more there? Happy are ye, what? If you do them. Whoa. So there's the significance. Now remember, this is all around what we just read in Luke 22. All around the same time. So when you think of the Last Supper, it's not just the beautiful painting that we see. And it's not just, you know, the sop dipped in, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not belittling those things. But I want you to see, you can get caught up in the tradition of things and forget the clear instructions that we are expected to do. Don't just get caught up in this week because it's this week. It's Palm Sunday. It's the Last Supper. It's the crucifixion. All those things are good, but they're done for something. Now go do the things that they teach, that he taught. Very specifically here, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now look in Hebrews chapter 8. Those are what I would contest were Jesus' two greatest desires, that they would remember his sacrifice and that they would practice servant leadership. Now we're going to look at that importance of the New Testament in my blood. Lord willing, we'll get all through Hebrews chapter 8. Now don't huff and puff. It'll be good, but there's a lot of good stuff here. The first thing that's said in Hebrews chapter 8 is, now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Bible student alert here, you should go, what are the things that we've spoken, right? We've just come right into the middle of this discussion on Melchizedek and the order of things and sacrifices and all that. And Hebrews chapter 8 is kind of putting a cap on this, and they're saying all the things that we've spoken of. If you want to know what those are, there's a comparison that's being made at this point into the book. There's a theme in all of Hebrews. Jesus is better than blank. He's better than the angels. He's better than the high priest, of which Israel, rightfully so, by God's instruction, had great care over. They took care of the high priest. They did a very important role. And of course, the great high priest, he was the only one who could go in and bring the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And that was a very important position. You could only be of a certain tribe, born into it. You don't go to school and roll the dice and say, I'm going to be a priest. Great. No, you got to be born into it. And they were not supposed to work. They were supposed to be taken care of by the nation. And they were. But Jesus is better than that because he has to go in one time. Because the sacrifice that he made is forever accepted. And you see that in chapter 10. We're not in chapter 10 yet. But all that when you read that, now of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. Everything that you may say, what do I need to know about Melchizedek? What do I need to know about all these different things? There's importance there, but here's the whole point. Look what it says. We have such an high priest. That language means we have a high priest like this, who is set on the right hand of the thrones of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That changes the definition of tabernacle there. It's not like one in Orlando or the one that they're going to go build at some point, which there's a lot of exciting stuff on the third temple. But we're talking about the one in heaven, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I want you to hold your spot and go to Hebrews 1 very quickly, because there's a phrase here that says, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesties in heaven. Hebrews chapter 1, there's some statements made about Jesus specifically. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, page 1291. God, who at sundry times, in many parts and in many ways, and in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his, capital S-O-N, Son, Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express, the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, mark this please, by himself purged our sins. That is speaking back to Calvary. He did it by himself. He was separated in that moment. And he purged sin. He did all that, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Go back to Hebrews 8. Keep that phrase, by himself purged our sins, in mind. And have that in mind when you see here, we have such an high priest in Hebrews 8:1. The role of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, of course, as priest, he is the effectual, permanent mediator between the righteous demands of God and the sinful nature of man. Jesus stands in the middle of that, and his blood atones. I used to think as a kid, like whenever we would sing songs, you know, plunged in the blood and all that kind of stuff, they'd just be like, oh, that's so graphic, that, you know, there is a fountain which flows from Emmanuel's veins. I was like, what is the significance? That's weird. I didn't get it. Now I get it. Because that blood that flows from his veins, the blood that we're plunged under, is the atoning work. It's how we stand completely redeemed. It's been done. That has been purged out. That sin has been taken care of by Jesus. Verse 2 is very important. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. You study that in Leviticus. Wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. What is the gift and sacrifice that Jesus offered? His body and his blood. That is himself. Okay, that's significant. For if he were here on earth, now this is important. I hope you're following along. If he were here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. What does that mean? I want you to kind of chew on that for a moment. What does it mean if he was here on the earth, he has no gifts to offer? Does that mean he's not qualified? It's because it's all been accepted. Any priest that stands in the temple now, any priest that goes and gives gifts now, they're going according to the law, which is done away with. That covenant has been fulfilled. I hope you're seeing this. If he were here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts, and this is the significance of that, according to the law. You and I don't have to find a synagogue for somebody to declare us righteous. The Savior lives, therefore, we are found in him. That's our righteousness. Not anything of ourselves. We're placed in him. He says he wouldn't meet the qualifications here of an earthly priest because the earthly priest is offering gifts over and over and over according to the law. Jesus is the New Testament. It's in his blood now. Now, who serve unto the example? That who, it's a very important, see, who is who referring to? Is that referring to Jesus or is that referring to priests that offer gifts according to the law? It's the latter. Those priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. It doesn't mean the shadow of heavenly things is not beautiful. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have value or that it's worthless. But if we're going to trust in the shadow of things to save us, we're going to end up grabbing air. We need to latch on to the real thing, which is Jesus. Look at the rest of this. The shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. This is, again, talking about the significance of the former tabernacle, the things that man can make. There's clear instruction. You go look at some of the stuff the Third Temple Society and others are like it are working on. Everything is to meticulous detail, as it should be, because that's the instruction that God gave to Moses. I can't just go build some eccentric design and say, this is the tabernacle. It needs to be a reflection of the true. Why is that important? Because all those things are a picture of the real thing that Jesus would do and has done. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Who is the he? I believe we're going again to the great high priest, the only high priest right now, which is Jesus. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry. Why? If God gave Moses so much instruction and detail about building the temple, then how could this Jesus have a more important ministry? Look what it says. By how much also he is the mediator of a, there it is, and I know people don't like it, but this is what the word says, better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, a lot of people go, heresy, you're saying the Ten Commandments were ineffective only because of us. That's why it was ineffective. You read that in Galatians, of which we don't have time to go into, but you read in Galatians 3 about what is said specifically about the law. Is the law, therefore, a bad thing? No. It's totally righteous. We're the problem. But la-ti-da, God loves us and offered a way for us to meet that standard through his son. Some of y'all are not here this evening, and I get it. It's been a long day. But that's great news. This, you want eternal security? This is it. He's forever accepted, and we are forever sanctified because we're placed in him. That's why what Jesus did is better than following all the rules of the Old Testament. Even if you could keep them all, you offend in one point, it comes down on you. And we all have offended in many points, amen? We all have fallen short, but we have Christ. And this is why when he says, this is a New Testament in my blood, this is what he's speaking of. His blood has brought in something better on better promises. What's the promise of this covenant? Eternal life. You didn't get that in the law. The law couldn't help you love God. You couldn't even do it. We got it all now. We have eternal life. Oh. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, if, we know it was, the fault was with us, then should no place have been sought for the second? There'd be no reason to find another one because the first one would have been fine. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, something brand new, the Lord's going to do it, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, hit the brakes here for a moment and remember, the primary audience here is to Jews. That doesn't mean that Hebrews doesn't have any, that Hebrews has no value now because you're not a Jew. But the writer here is making a case. He's telling the Jews who have already trusted in Christ, don't go back to this first covenant because there was pressure. They were losing their livelihood, their houses, their families. Many were being persecuted for being associated with the name of Jesus. We saw what happened to our brother in Christ, Stephen. Isn't it interesting? One day you're going to meet that guy. Boy, we'll have eternity. I bet you I'm going to book an appointment with him. At some point, the appointment book will open up for Stephen, you know. But you see what the reaction was for his association. Okay, so the encouragement here is don't go back. But the significance of verses 8 through 12 are really speaking towards the new covenant that is found between God and his holy people, the Jews. For finding fault with them, he saith, because the law was ineffective to save because of our faults, God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And did God bring discipline on them for their disobedience? Yes, and rightfully so. Don't get caught up in this idea, well, that's not fair. No, we're fallen, folks. The problem is with us. I can't imagine looking at God who offered his son for me and blaming him for anything. Problem's with me. I'm glad he's given me something brand new. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So after the law has been in effect, and now this new one comes in, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We're going to see this as far as God and Israel is concerned. We're going to see this at the very, very end. And it will come to pass exactly as it says here. And it is not outside of anything that Jesus did. It's in all of it. The Jew is saved the same way as we are. We need to remember that when you bend your knee and bow your head to pray for Israel, you pray for them to accept their Messiah. That's what they need. And yes, they are suffering to a great degree, but they need to accept Jesus as their Savior. And when that happens, they're now found in Christ. The new covenant will be fulfilled one day in actuality, just as it will with us. You say, how is it? New body. New. Look at the significance of verse 11. And they will not teach every man his neighbor. What? Deuteronomy 6 is like at the uprising, at the downsitting, teach all the time. Why will there be no need to teach? There won't be any sin in the way. There won't be any stubbornness in the way. There won't be any forgetfulness in the way for them to forget. This is talking about new heavens and new earth. And every man his brother saying, know the Lord, they won't need to say that, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. How can God show mercy to Israel's unrighteousness? They accept Jesus as the one who paid for their sin, as their Messiah. When you say Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lamb of God. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How does that come to pass? You know, in the old covenant, you kept on, it had dangerous consequences. Oh, the man, Achan. Look at the consequences of Achan. That story breaks my heart. But God was right in doing that. In Jesus now, our sins are taken care of. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I think this speaks to the significance and the imminent return of our Savior. You go and you walk the streets of Israel now, there are still people following the old covenant, the old way. Those things are done because Jesus is risen. People still don't believe, but there's coming a day when anybody who says they are Jewish, they are an Israeli, will know the Lord. They won't need to be taught. They'll know it. Now, we need to be ready to get the message out to people, Jew or Gentile. But the significance here is the New Testament, when Jesus says that, it hadn't come to pass yet, but it would. Just moments later, he would go on the cross, and he would, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he'd say, it's finished. And he would give up the ghost. You know, the only reason why he did that is because he accomplished what needed to be done. He went down into the heart of the earth and he led captivity captive. That payment had been accepted. You see how your faith is so much more than just the death, burial, and resurrection? Not to say that's insignificant, but there are so many principles here that you can lean into when it's hard and when things are tough and when there's all these other things going on and there's this attractiveness to like the order of doing things, ritual for the sake of ritual. You have a risen Savior who's paid for it all. Don't forget that. Don't move on from that. And you'll be happy if you do the things that he said to do. In light of all that, what did Jesus tell his disciples? Take care of one another. Love one another. That's how people are going to know you are of me. You know what the Greeks thought of Jesus? Weak, ineffective. How would a king allow himself to be killed by his people? Totally goes over their head. Why? It's foolishness to them that are perishing. People that are looking towards man's way of leadership and righteousness and all that? No. You know why Sparta and all that stuff is so hailed in, with young men today? Because they think that's where real strength is. Real strength is in servant leadership. Real strength is in lowering yourself to serve another. You don't see that in our culture today. It's vengeance culture. Someone cut you down, make sure they see you when you put the boot in their face. That's what people say is real power now. Trusting in a man who was killed on a cross, naked, in shame? No, I'm gonna trust in someone better. Good luck. So again, the way that I opened tonight, when I talk about what I see when I look at the triumphal entry, I see the same thing at the Last Supper. The Lord speaking about what was going to be the significance of his blood that was shed. And here I am now. I got saved in 2003, 12 years old, didn't understand all this. But man, I love what I've learned because of the scripture. And for those of you that are here today, and you're curious about all these things, and you wonder, you know, how do you come to these conclusions? There's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that are significant to this. But you can miss the forest for the sake of the trees and just get caught up in knowing the prophecies and things. Know why they matter, what they equal. You know, you're studying the equation, study the solution. It always works out to Jesus. Okay, so know the solution. It's great to know how to work these problems out. And prophecy is very significant. But don't get caught up in the studying of things for the studying of things. What does it tell you to do? It's what you should be remembering this week. And I say that with all the respect in the world. And telling you up here today, I forget the main thing. I get caught up in the doing of things for doing them. But what grounds me is the Word. There are times where I'm busy with things that don't really matter. They still need to get done, but it's plaguing my mind. You know what I'm talking about? That anxiety and worry. We know what that is all about. Recenter, refocus on Jesus. And I think one of the things you'll see right away is you'll feel something. Uh-oh, feelings? I think you will. Not to say this is a proof. I think the one thing you'll feel is gratitude, thankfulness, that God would do this for me. And we know who we are. I hope you're thankful here tonight. I hope you recognize the blessing that is in your life just to be known by God. If that was it, that'd be enough. But he wants to reward you. I remember talking with, you can close your Bibles. I remember talking with Kaylee. You know Kaylee Schmidt. We were doing the Bible Line interview and we were going through, you know, different things. And I remember her saying, it wasn't until she started coming here that she realized that God not only rewards believers, but he wants to. That was a totally foreign concept to her. And it got her motivated to start learning to play that piano again. And, you know, she's got two kids, and she's learning the best that she can. And there'd be times where she'd have to get up 2 hours earlier to start, you know, clunking on the piano. But she found so much more joy in learning because she knew that the Lord was going to reward her for that and that he wanted to. I think a lot of Christians need to be reminded of that. That God has the expectation for us to serve him, to bear fruit. You have a hard time witnessing? Think of what the Lord did. And if you don't know what to say, maybe get up a couple hours earlier every morning and start learning the gospel illustration. Start praying that God would give you strength beyond yourself to go reach people. We can make excuses as long as the day is long, you know. We can we can be there forever. But we're all going to stand before the Lord. I pray that we're not going to have too much remorse and shame. And man, I wish I would have. There's a great song that we sing, I wish I would have given him more. And you think about what has been given to us, you'd have to really give me a good excuse as to why we don't serve him. But that's the significance of the Last Supper. We can go through and look at prophecies, which would be beneficial, but what do they culminate to for us here in the body of Christ? And for those of you who are here tonight, you say, I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I'm not sure if I were to die today if I was going to heaven or hell. Well, Jesus is still the answer, just like he is for those of us who have already put our trust in him. Christ is the answer for you. If this hand represents you and me, this represents sin. Put it on top of my hand because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The standard to get to heaven and have eternal life with him is perfection, and we all fall short. Lots of world religions, including the biggest ones in the world today, say you got to do, keep, commit, give, all of these good works, and the more good works you have and the less sin you have, you'll be in the black, so to speak, you know, like a prophet thing. And all of a sudden now, you know, God will look at you and he'll say, okay, you got more good than bad, you can come on in. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. All of our good works do not put one dent towards our sin. Somebody has to shed their blood and be able to pay for this. If you and I do it, we spend an eternity in hell. This hand represents Jesus, the perfect, only begotten Son of God, fully God and fully man. What Jesus did is he went to the cross and died for you. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became the thing that separated us from God. And it pleased God that he was struck for that. And then he cried out, it's finished. The payment had been accepted. So you say, there's an accepted payment. Why do people end up going to hell? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. You've got to put your trust in him. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's salvation. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that sin payment that Christ made is applied to your account. There's one verse we didn't get to. It's Acts 13, 38 through 39, because of the significance of those statements that were made in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. Sins and iniquities I will remember no more. This is the significance of what Jesus did. Whoever believeth in him, you're justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The doing of things for the sake of doing things is not enough to save you. You need a sacrifice, and Jesus is that sacrifice. And if you're here tonight and you say, Pastor, that makes sense. I believe. I've changed my mind. I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. That's a great thing. Now go and serve. You serve the lost by sharing the gospel with them, loving people in spite of who they are and what they do. And then you love others in the body of Christ you serve. But if you're here today, I encourage you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor, that's me. I've changed my mind this evening. I walked in here thinking that I could save myself by the things that I do or the things that I choose not to do. But I see now that none of those would be good enough. And so I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ. It's a one-time thing, friend. You don't have to continually do it for salvation. It's a one-time event. And if that's you tonight, I'd like to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand and let me know? Raising your hand doesn't save you. I'm not here to get emotional or anything. God bless you. I see you. But I do want to know if anyone has put their trust in Jesus Christ tonight. I'm going to pray for you. Anyone else before we close? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. When we look at our Savior this week, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, I want you to see the fulfillment of prophecy. I want you to see the significance of the instruction that Jesus gives. And then recognize what is said in John 3:17 or 13:17. If you know these things, you're going to be happy if you do them as well. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he's setting an example for us. Go do what he has taught. I encourage you to be here on Wednesday night, even if it's outside of your normal attendance. Would you be here as we read and are reminded from God's holy word? Father, thank you for the study that we've had tonight. I pray it's been a blessing. Thank you for those leaders and volunteers in the back. and for the little kids that are in our program. I pray, Lord, that they can be nourished and trained up in the way of the Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.